Thanks, Anne. Good to see you this evening, everybody, on this Easter day. Before we jump into the Bible, let me draw your attention to two things. On the back of your booklet is a QR code that would be a great way, if you've got a smartphone, to connect with us and let us know that you're here, to give us your details so that we can be in touch and help you find your way into the life of our church, connect you with different groups and ministries that are happening, and keep you up to date with things that you can be involved in our church family life. The other thing to say is on the inside of that back page, you'll see that we're pretty convinced one Sunday is not enough to think about the resurrection of Jesus. And so we're going to spend the next 4 weeks after tonight continuing to think about what the resurrection of Jesus means. We're going to answer some questions. Is the resurrection believable? What does hope mean for our whole world? Where is Jesus now? And what difference does all of this make to my life now? So that's the next 4 weeks as we kind of take Easter Day and tease it out and reflect on it further for the next month, which will be great. So do make sure you're here for that, and it might be even that those weeks are good weeks to bring a friend along who might be asking some of those very questions after this Easter weekend. Let me pray for us, and then we'll think about John chapter 20 together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this Easter day when we remember that Christ is risen indeed. We pray that as we reflect on that first Easter morning and all that Jesus' resurrection means for us, that you would help us to see that in Jesus we might have a certain and living hope. And we pray this for his sake. Amen. All of us have big or small hopes that have at some point been dashed. We have the expectation of a better future that is met with disappointment, or sometimes even met with despair. The hopes of a better season for my team, some of us are despairing already. The hope of that perfect meal that you planned, that you shopped for, that you prepared and you cooked, and it was terrible, dashed. The hope of that happy marriage that maybe never came, or maybe the happy marriage that came and went. The hope of that beach holiday in the sun that gets washed out. The hope of a good report that never comes. The hope of one more conversation that you're not able to have. The hope of a restored relationship, or the end of grief, or the defeat of death itself. We all have big and small hopes that point us to the fact that our world and our lives aren't as they ought to be. And Easter Day is all about the fact that the risen Jesus pieces back together the dashed hopes of his friends and family, but also the dashed hopes of a broken and dying world. And what we're left with in the risen Jesus and the hope that he gives is a hope that is so sure that it can never be disappointed. Because here's the thing, if your hope in life and in death, if your hope, the thing that you are hoping for in terms of a better future, a secure future, if that thing that you're hoping in can be robbed by thieves, if it can be rusted by weather, if it can be ruined by changed circumstances, or if it can even be removed by death, then it's not certain hope, and you need something bigger. And in Jesus, we have the kind of secure hope, that hope for a perfect future that cannot be robbed by thieves, it cannot be rusted by weather, it cannot be ruined by changed circumstances or removed even by death itself. And if that's true, and it is, then we're left with a decision on Easter Day about the resurrection hope that Jesus brings. The decision of what we do with him. Because if Jesus is crucified and risen from the dead, and he gives us the hope of life and peace and a relationship with our Heavenly Father, then he deserves nothing short of all of our allegiance and all of our trust and the worship of all of our lives. And that's exactly what Thomas gets right at the end of our passage in verse 28 when he says, confronted with the crucified and risen Lord Jesus, Thomas declares, "My Lord and my God." That is the assessment that you're left with if Jesus is risen from the dead. He is Lord and God, deserves your worship, your trust, your allegiance. He deserves that from each and every one of us. And well, you may say, easy for Thomas. He was there, he got to stick his hand in Jesus' side and touch his pierced hands. It was easier for those followers back then to believe in the resurrection. It was more obvious and more clear to them. But one of the things that I love about this chapter, John chapter 20, is just how real it is. Because we might find it hard to trust the risen Lord Jesus and to give him all our allegiance and to join Thomas in that assessment that Jesus is both Lord and God. Because of our fear, because of our doubt, our grief, because of our uncertainty. And here's the thing. All these people, these very normal people confronted with the risen Jesus are coming to him with doubt and confusion, with fear and grief. And so maybe we're reminded that that's just part of the normal human experience. And so we're not meant to be put off by our fear and doubt and our confusion and our grief and our anxieties, but actually we're meant to see them as the very normal responses of human people who are meant to bring those things to the risen Jesus, to have him confront them and question them and comfort them and dispel them. To let Jesus speak into those doubts and fears and anxieties, rather than think we need to hide them from him or even hide ourselves from him. And so if in thinking about the risen Lord Jesus and whether he is Lord and God, you think you're filled with grief and fear, with confusion and doubt, then you're in very good company. And we need to do what these first disciples on that first Easter day did, which is to not hide them from Jesus but bring them to him. To let him confront them with the compassion and the mercy with which he confronts them. So let's do that as we look at Jesus through the lens of these disciples. And we first see Jesus through the tears of Mary's grief. It was early on that first Easter day, and she headed for the tomb where Jesus' body had been laid, in order that she might anoint his body with spices, Her grief that she's already experiencing is then compounded by that frantic desperation when she arrives to find the body of Jesus missing and the tomb disturbed. And so running to find help, she finds Peter and John, and we pick it up in verse 2. She says to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over, looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but didn't go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. Had somebody robbed the grave? Is that what's going on? Who would have taken Jesus' body? But John makes clear that if someone has actually taken the body, they actually took something they couldn't sell and left the most valuable thing behind. Because if you're going to rob the grave, you would take the linen and the spices, those things that you could actually sell. It's like robbing a bank and leaving the money. And so probably what we don't have here is that the body being stolen. Now, actually, Jesus is risen from the grave. John makes crystal clear that the body is not in the tomb. And so it's not that Jesus was spiritually risen like a ghost, but his body remained behind. It's not that he was risen in like an apparition. It's not a metaphor or an analogy. Jesus left the tomb under his own steam, having been raised from the dead. On his legs, he walked out. The same body that had been put to death on the cross on Good Friday was raised to life and exited the tomb on Easter Day. But his disciples haven't grasped that fully. They go home, and Mary, in her grief, stays weeping at the tomb. One of the things that we're bad at in our culture, I think, is expressing grief. And at too many funerals, people say things like, "We're holding it together." I don't think you should be trying to hold it together when you're grieving. I think that's unhealthy. You should express it. You should give expression to grief. It's a normal thing. It's a right thing to feel when someone dies. And if you've ever been to a Middle Eastern funeral, you'll know that they express their grief. They don't hold back. In fact, they let it rip. And I envisage Mary wailing outside the tomb with that kind of grief, the grief that is appropriate when your relationship with your loved one has been irreversibly broken. Because for Mary and the other disciples, not only had they lost a loved one, but all their hopes for a better future had been dashed with Jesus' death. They had seen their friend betrayed, they had seen their leader cut down, but their expected saviour had been defeated by death itself. And so, with her eyes fuzzy with tears and washed out by grief, she responds to the words of an inquiring stranger, "Why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Or as Luke says, one of the angels says to her more sharply, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" And then there in verse 16, with one word, whatever it was that was keeping Mary from recognizing Jesus, it all disappears with one word as she sees him for who he truly is. The voice that she had heard so many times, the voice that she knew, addresses her in her state of grief, very simply, "Mary." And that was enough. She hears her name, it's as though she hears Jesus say, "Mary, it's me. It's okay. I'm alive. Everything is going to be okay." And it's with that word, the personal address of our Saviour Christ, that grief gives way to joy. As the tears of tragedy are swept away with the joy of victory. Because Jesus' resurrection is exactly that. It's a victory over the grave. It's a victory over everything that grief entails, the separation of relationship, the end of life. Jesus' resurrection says there is an end to grief in his risen life. And what Jesus' resurrection makes clear to Mary and to his disciples is that this is the beginning of something new. This isn't just the prolonging of Jesus' same life. This is the start of something new. It's a new phase of history. It's a new age for the universe. The world will never be the same, and it's a different relationship that Jesus now has to his friends and followers. Things cannot just continue as they did before. Jesus doesn't just say, "Okay, where were we?" No, he says to them, "I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God, in order to take his place as the King of the universe." Jesus is risen as the triumphant King. And he needs to return to his Father's side in order that he might send his personal and comforting presence in his Holy Spirit to equip and transform his people so that they might live in the victory of his resurrection rather than in the fear and the grief of this broken and divided world. Have a look at verse 19 with me. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you." Do you notice all the way through this account, there's a focus on seeing? They saw the tomb and the stone rolled away. They had seen the collapsed strips of linen. Mary had seen the angels. And then we hear her declare, "I have seen the Lord." And then that joy arrives when the other disciples say in verse 20 that we have seen the Lord. And what did they see? They saw his hands and side. The focus is on what they are seeing is a very physical Jesus, a risen body that has continuity with the body that died. It has the scars to prove. He has wounds as credentials that he really did die and he really has risen. The focus is on this is a physical body standing before them. That is what they are seeing. I don't know if you've ever read John Updike's seven stanzas at Easter. He writes it like this. "Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was his body. If his cells disillusioned didn't reverse, the molecules re-knit, the amino acids rekindle, then the church will fall. It was not as a spirit in the befuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was his flesh like ours, the same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart that had been pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of the enduring might, new strength to enclose." Because if Jesus' body still lay in the tomb, if he hadn't been truly and physically raised from the dead, then his death couldn't save us. And if Jesus' body hadn't been risen from the dead, he hadn't walked out of the tomb, then the cross is a meaningless tragedy. It's no Good Friday at all, and it's not worth remembering. But the resurrection is God's triumphant amen to Jesus' words from the cross that it is finished. In being raised from the dead, God is declaring that Jesus has dealt fully and finally with sin and death. It truly is finished. And so he lives forever to be God's ruling king. Death couldn't hold him down because death itself had been defeated. Which means that death, not having the final word on Jesus' life, might also not have the final word on our lives. Death doesn't have to be the final word spoken about you. That is the great joy of Jesus' resounding victory over sin and death. He has carried our burdens, he's removed our guilt, he's defeated our enemies. The enemies of sin and death and Satan that condemn us, that accuse us, that confound us. Jesus' death and triumphant resurrection say no more. Do they have the final word on us? Jesus has defeated them. The story goes that when General Wellington faced Napoleon at the Battle of Waterloo, before my time, all England was waiting for news of the result. No mobile phones, no satellite communications. All there was a bloke on top of Winchester Cathedral receiving messages from the ocean, from the ships, through lots of fog. And the story goes that as these messages came slowly because of the fog, all the signalman got was Wellington defeated. And for 2 days, England fell into despair until those final words came through. Wellington defeated the enemy. Changes things, doesn't it? Good Friday, by all appearances, Jesus had been defeated, only on the third day to be raised from the dead with a resounding victory, to know that Christ has defeated our enemies. The enemies of sin and death and Satan that plague our world and wreck our relationships and burden our consciences, defeated once and for all because Jesus walked out of the tomb. And because he has done that with such a victory over death, it means that you and I can know peace with God, peace from hostility. When the disciples were afraid, when they were hiding from their enemies, we read in verse 19, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed. In verse 21, again Jesus said, "Peace be with you." And again, verse 26, though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Three times Jesus comes in this short passage and says to his disciples, full of fear and dread and anxiety and confusion, "Peace be with you." Which isn't simply the absence of enmity or conflict, it is the presence of God's wholeness and God's presence and God's comfort and God's protection. It's the shalom of the Old Testament that says everything is in harmony and is okay. The peace that we grasp for and long for and miss out on. But that Jesus' resurrection says is on offer. A peace that passes all understanding, that keeps our hearts and our minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's peace that comes in the midst of a hostile world, and it's the peace that can guard our hearts and minds while we wait for that certain day when Jesus makes all things new, when every threat and every anxiety and every discomfort and every grief and every burden lifted and taken away in the joy of his perfected future, where there's no more crying or mourning or pain or death. That's the peace that the risen and victorious Jesus, having defeated sin and death, he lays that on offer to those who would trust him. With a recognition that, yes, while we wait for that day, you will have trouble. You will continue to live in a very broken and a very divided world. You will continue to live with a very broken and very divided body, longing for that peace when Jesus leads you beside quiet waters and into green pastures in the care of his protective presence forever. But Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee that this hope that he gives us, this peace that he places on offer, it cannot be robbed by thieves, it cannot be rusted by weather, it cannot be ruined by circumstances or even taken away by death. So then Jesus says finally to the doubting Thomas, who so helps us with all our doubts and confusions, Jesus says to him with compassion and with patience, he says, "Thomas, Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus told him, because you've seen me, you have believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Blessed are you when with your fears and uncertainty, with your grief and your doubt, you come to Jesus nonetheless and allow him to speak into it. When you're confronted with the reality that he walked out of the grave, he has defeated every enemy. He has dealt with your sin. He has dealt with your death. He has secured your peace and your perfect future in the joy of his kingdom. And he says, stop doubting and believe. And you and I, with Thomas, need to come to Jesus in recognition that because of all this, he is our Lord and our God. He is our Saviour and our King. We need to give him what he deserves, which is nothing short of all our worship, the allegiance of our lives, and the trust that he deserves. And in doing so, we receive the peace that passes all understanding and the life that lasts for all eternity. And so I'm going to pray that this Easter day we would all come to Jesus, no matter the fear and grief, the doubt and confusion we might have in our hearts, we might come to him, and that with Thomas we might say to him, the risen Jesus, who offers peace and hope, that he is my Lord and my God. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you that in raising Christ from the dead, you have conquered the power of death. You've dealt with our sin, and you have opened for us the way to eternal life. We pray that in the midst of this broken world, in the midst of our grief and sorrow, in the midst of our doubt and confusion, that by your Spirit you would grant us the deep joy and peace that comes from Jesus as we trust in him, in order that we might overflow with hope, a hope that can never be disappointed, kept in heaven for us. And so please give us all that we need to persevere in trusting Christ while we wait for him to return. And we long for that day when, together with all your people, you will bring us into the joy of your eternal kingdom. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.